Our Heavenly Father, we bow down this morning to worship you and to learn from your words those things that are essential for our spiritual growth. We're eternally grateful that from your plan you chose us to be part of the royal family of God. We therefore pray that we learn those things that will put us in practice to live up to the calling that you've given to each and every one of us. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Last night we started John 17, verse 6. And we had looked at what our Lord had revealed. And this morning we need to quickly remember those things that we sort of summarize towards the evening. And that is, how do we really know, or how did he reveal the person or the name of God to the disciples? The first thing that we noticed last night was the fact that he turned water into wine. And I went on to explain why that miracle is so unique, which no other human being has duplicated or can duplicate, because this is something uniquely that describes him as the creator. He has the power to create something from nothing. And this convinced the disciples of who he was. We also mentioned about briefly the encounter with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And we realized, of course, from everything, that being an omniscient God, he was able to tell this lady what her past life was exactly without missing any detail. And that stunned the lady, and I indicated last night that you and I will equally be stunned if we are confronted with those kind of situation. And especially, I asked the question, will a person not be scared? If you are dealing with somebody who exactly knows what you're thinking and can tell exactly what you're up to every minute, that will make you uncomfortable. And if somebody can really tell exactly your innermost thoughts, and that person is standing right beside you, you will have no place to hide. You cannot tell a lie because the person knows what you're thinking. Now, the question is, we know that God is omnipresent. He stands beside each and every one of us. And yes, sometimes we breathe out lies like we're breathing air. Now, knowing, or I think sometimes we tend to forget that this personal God is beside us. He's an immanent and transcendent God, meaning that he's there beside you, even though he's also seated in his third heaven. Now, one other that's probably where we stopped last night. And I said this morning we're going to pick up and mention some other occurrences whereby our Lord may have demonstrated uniquely that he is the Son of God and that he is God and that he is revealing God to the disciples. One of the things that we find interesting in the New Testament is, if you listen to people, they will tell you, well, the God of Old Testament is not the God of New Testament. Because the Old Testament was full of wars. Go and conquer these people. Go and destroy these people. Smack this person dead and all those kind of things. So they say, well, God must not be a loving God. On the contrary, it's the same God, but he was dealing with the Jews in a different perspective. And so you really don't hear a statement in the Old Testament, or read one, that says what we're going to see in John 3:16, where it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." You can't see that kind of statement directly in the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament declares that God is love. So when our Lord comes and makes those kind of claim or those kind of statement, that's something that makes them think, this is not an ordinary prophet. He's revealing things that ordinary prophets don't reveal to them. So, we do know also that the gospel, as far as we know, records various teachings of our Lord. Now, but the teachings are mostly about the Lord himself. He makes a lot of claims. For example, he said this. He says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty." John 6:35. Now, see, a statement like that is sometimes difficult for us to understand. And as I mentioned last time, that when you take the Bible and you're trying to interpret it, you must divert yourself from the Western thinking. The Bible's background is not Western. It's Oriental. It is, if we must use the word, Palestinian. It is not a Western frame of mind that is being used. So in order to get the meaning, you have to divert yourself from the Western thinking. Because to a Western mind, bread means nothing. Just some toast or some that you eat while you're having dinner. That's it. Not to a Jewish mind. Because to them, bread was considered something very sacred. In fact, they saw bread as a source of life. That's the way they took it. And that's why they never put knife on bread. Never. They just take it, split it with hand. They never use knife and cut a bread. Because to them, that would mean cutting the source of life. So, bread has such a great significance to them. And that's why, for example, by their culture, if you see somebody passing by and you invite him or her into your house and give them bread, under no condition would that person ever turn against you. That's the culture. And that's why you can understand why David felt so betrayed about Ahithophel when he rose up, joined team with Absalom against him. And he said, "The one who ate my bread is now against me." Now, of course, you know, to us, it doesn't matter, right? Because it's not unheard of that children rise up against their parents and parents vice versa, going to pursue each other. Now, that wouldn't happen in Oriental mind because your children ate your bread. You gave them your bread. So they will never rise against you. Well, today, we don't somehow have something like that. So it's not unusual to see people fighting over things that are, in my opinion, inconsequential. So when our Lord says, "I am the bread of life," you can imagine how the eyebrow of everyone went up. He's saying he's the bread of life? This thing that is so sacred to us, and a person tells us that he is the bread? Now we got to hear what is it that he's talking. So that is what got the attention. And our Lord intentionally chooses to use those kind of words because of the significance or because of what he has left in the mind of the Jews. So, that says, "I am the originator of eternal life." That's what he's telling them. Likewise, he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." When any human being comes into this world, in true sense, that human being walks in darkness. And that is why that one really has no direction. But when you come to the light, in other words, when you come to the knowledge of Christ, you are given an enlightenment that will aid or will guide you through this life. And so that's what our Lord is saying. There is no other one that can give you any kind of understanding except me. And the prophets didn't make those kind of claims. The prophets would say, "God said this, God said this." But he's saying, "I am that enlightenment. If you want it, you got to come to me." So constantly our Lord will declare his teaching as not being his own. For example, we hear him in John 7:16. He says, "My teaching is not my own, it comes from him who sent me." So by so doing, our Lord is revealing that he is from the Father and represents the Father. One thing that is clear, though, is we're not provided with all the details of our Lord's teachings about God. Read, if you have time, go through your the Gospels and read through the four Gospels. You will rarely hear anything being taught by our Lord Jesus Christ about God. It's amazing. The most we can hear probably is in a place like in Mark 1:14 and Matthew 4:23, where he talked about the good news concerning the kingdom of God. So, what was he revealing then, if he didn't say much about God? You don't see him say that much. So, our Lord has taught them that the Father is merciful in Luke 6:36. He's told them that God is perfect in Matthew 5:48, and so on. Now, all of these things the Old Testament prophets already did. However, we know that he told them, for example, in John 5:22, he says that all judgment belongs to him. Now, they never had a thing like that before. That's kind of surprising. They know that God judges, that he is the judge of everyone. And here our Lord says, no, I'm really a judge. So this to them is news. It's something they have never had before. So what emerges actually from all of this is the fact that the revelation has to do with the person of Christ. When he said, I have revealed you, I have revealed your person to them, he means I have revealed myself. That's the whole point that we're dealing with, because it wasn't that he was revealing God as people would think. Now, you may say, well, yes, he did. Well, let me give you an example. If he did, why do we have this? When he was dealing with his disciples, Philip says to him, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us, according to John 14:8. This is about the time he's about to leave this planet. Philip says, show us the Father. So what has he been teaching these 3 years? Now, you would expect our Lord to say, okay, now I'm going to show you the Father. No, he didn't. Look at what he says. He says, from verse 9, John 14, verse 9, he says, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Now that's not, to me, that doesn't sound like he's giving an answer to what Philip asks. Philip says, show us the Father. That would be enough. If you just show us the Father, we will take it. And he didn't say that. He went back talking about himself, because he is the only revealed member of the Godhead. When it comes to salvation, he is the only one, the only God we know. That's what he's trying to make across to these disciples. So we have here is that our Lord revealed the person of God by revealing himself to the disciples. His impeccable life is a revelation of God's holiness that we talked about in the moral attributes of God yesterday. Everything he did or taught revealed the character of God. No man has ever taught about God with an impeccable life as a son of God. All the Old Testament prophets are like you and I. They sinned just like every one of us. But for the first time, here's one that talks about God with authority, and his life reflects it. So this is the way he demonstrates the fact that he is the Son of God and the fact that he is God himself. So, as we always say, he is what we say, non possi peccare. In other words, he's not able to sin because of his nature. So there can be no doubt that he has revealed the Father, specifically to those the Father has given to him. So people notice there's something different about this person. People have been doing miracles. In fact, we were told from extra-biblical writings about how people were doing all kinds of healing, using leaves and trees and so forth. And that is why anyone who healed, people would rush towards him. So when our Lord came, not using trees as people were using in those days, or balms, none of those. He would just pronounce the word, a person is healed. And that caught the people's attention. So people were so amazed that they said, we have never seen anything like this before. That's the revelation. He's trying to reveal himself. So that there has to be something unique about him that will make people or convince people that this is not ordinary prophet. So our Lord revealed God and himself specifically to those the Father gave him out of this world. These persons were given to him in eternity past. They were known to God in the past, and God made that decision to give each and every one of these individuals to our Lord Jesus Christ as his own possession or inheritance. Now, of course, it's important to realize that God knows, and he knew these persons, of course, before the foundation of this earth. Now, such concept is not new. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Jeremiah 1, 5. And this is what God says to Jeremiah. He said, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Now, God, look, if you look at that as you think, reflect on it for a moment. Every of these things God said before you were in existence. So to me, it is thus clear that even as a non-entity in the human terms, the believer was known or was in the mind of God from eternity past. So it is important to realize that unless God reveals himself to you, you cannot of your own power or knowledge come to knowledge of him. It's impossible. It's also important to realize that as a believer, God has given you a certain purpose. As people use the word niche, there is a niche from God given to you. The problem is that we often are so much busy, occupied with things about this life, that we take little time to realize, to think through, and see if we can find out what it is that God intends for us to do. Jeremiah was appointed a prophet before he was born. God has appointed some to some specific tasks, and he will fulfill these tasks through these individuals. Now, one thing we can do, we can submit to the will of God so that we may do what he wants us to do, or we can be a Jonah. It's very easy. When God says those plans, regardless of what happens, his plan will fulfill, with or without you. Now, if you are a part of that particular plan that he's carrying through, you're going to do it. You may fight it, you may not like it, but you're going to do it. And the only thing that we as believers will have to be careful is we don't want to become Jonah. Jonah took a vacation, a good vacation. He took it in the belly of a big fish. And I'm sure that's not the type you want to take. So the point I'm trying to make is, in God's plan, he has said this from eternity past. And looking at each and every one of us, I know that there is no one here who is a believer for whom God has not given a particular thing to accomplish. There is not one believer here that does not have a spiritual gift. Not one. Now, apparently, people get confused simply because the ones that seem to be noticeable are those that are communication gifts. The gift of evangelism or the gift of teaching. And so some think, well, maybe I don't really have a gift. Yes, you do. Every member of the Church of Christ, the body of Christ, has a spiritual gift. Some have the gift of help. Some have the gift of administration. And no one really can tell you what your gift is. The way you discover it is as you grow spiritually, you will become to a point where it will be clear to you what your gift from God is. And so don't think, well, you know, God didn't give me any. I'm not a part of this. You are. Every believer. It just happens that as the Apostle Paul tried to explain, some are so hidden that no one can see them. But do you really want people to see them? Is it designed for people? Or is it designed for God who gave it to you? When you utilize it, God knows what you're doing, and that's what's important. However, you can also decide, well, God, I don't want to use my gift, or I'm going to stand in the way of whatever the gift that you've given me, I'm going to smother it. Well, if that gift was given to you for the edification of the church, you can be sure that somewhere, somehow, he's going to cause some pain or something to get your attention. And that's when you wake up, and as you start growing, you begin to utilize those gifts. So what it amounts to is that these persons were given to our Lord. We are told something about them. We are told they have kept, or they have obeyed, or they have fulfilled God's word. Now, there's something about this word. When I look at it, as I study this, the Greek tense is an amazing in this case because it talks about something that's been completed. He said they have obeyed, they have fulfilled your word. Now, just pause and think for a moment. We are all struggling. We live every day in a constant struggle to be obedient to the word of God, to live a life that's consistent with our position in Christ. And yet, here we're told they have obeyed, completed, fulfilled, finished, done. So, could it be the word of God, or could it be something very specific? Because if it says you have completed, a completed action in the Greek is something that was completed in the past, though its result may still be existing. But here, that's what we see. He said that these individuals have kept perfectly, observed perfectly your word. So we'll ask ourselves, is this telling us that these disciples were sinless? Is it saying that every believer doesn't sin? Because if you kept the word of God perfectly, then you don't sin. So that means we have to look at it and say, is that really what this passage is telling us? I don't believe that's what it is telling us. I believe that it's talking about a specific command of the word of God. It's specific. It is not the word in general, but just a unique part of it. And what is that? This is what I believe it is. I believe it is a command that we see in Acts 16, where it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That is what they all fulfilled. They all believed in Christ. And everyone here who is a believer, that action has taken place and is completed. If you've ever believed in Christ, then you have obeyed God in that sense. That is a unique command that every believer has fulfilled. So, if our Lord Jesus Christ had revealed himself to the disciples and they obeyed, they fulfilled his word, they accepted who he was, they believed him, then that's what this means, that everyone, every child of God, has fulfilled the initial command, which is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having gone through this verse in a nutshell, There are certain things that we need to learn or pick out from this particular verse. The first one is that the God who revealed himself to you and enabled you to obey the first command, the command of faith in his Son, is the same God who has the ability to aid you in your daily struggles against sin and against the flesh. The same God who allowed you, who revealed himself, who aided you to come to a decision about his Son, Jesus Christ, is the same God that will aid, guide, as you live this life of struggle, to be in fellowship and not to offend him. But then, you must also realize that it's not by your power or anything that you can do that will bring glory to God. We don't have that power. But once the Holy Spirit takes control, then we have something uniquely that many people in the past did not have. The ability to live the life of a Christian comes from the Holy Spirit. There are many things that happen in life that if you're a believer, you wonder how you just remain calm, contrary to your nature, contrary to what you would do. The answer, ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because if you were doing something that's unnatural, then it must be that it's not something from within you. It must be something outside you. And that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The second thing is that you belong to God, and this realization has many implications for you as a believer. It means that you are not here for your own pleasures, but for God's pleasure. It means that God cannot abandon you, even if everyone else is against you or abandons you. You can rest assured that at least the one that matters, the one that's important, is solidly behind you. Furthermore, the implication is that the believer should live a life that is free from worry and cares, knowing whose you belong. He will not abandon us because God never starts anything and never finishes it. So if he did the initial revealing, that means everything about you was in that plan. So this passage, verse 6, makes it clear that no one, of course, is a Christian without knowing Christ. You must understand the person of Christ. It's equally important that you keep recognizing the presence of God in your life. Now, my question that you and I need to struggle with is, do you really know God? Is he really the reality of your life? Are you sure that wealth, success, or fame is not your ultimate reality? What is reality to you? Is it God? If you truly answer this question in the affirmative, then you are on your road towards maturity. In other words, once you get to a point in your life where God is real, then you are actually on the way of growth. Now, when I say this, I try to illustrate it at the beginning of our study of this chapter, when the Apostle Paul says that I may know him and know the power behind his resurrection. Paul has seen our Lord Jesus Christ, and yet he said that I may know him. And that makes me realize that knowing God is a lot more deeper than we think. It is not that initial revelation of himself to you in one way or the other, helping you to come to the knowledge of his Son, Jesus Christ. It is a lifelong process whereby every day there's some aspect of him that you will learn. And we're going to be coming to that emphasis in verse 7 when we get there. So, however, if God is not the reality of your life, there are two possible explanations. One, either you are not a believer, or If you're a believer, you're just not getting with his word. So, and for the unbeliever, we'll save that later on towards the end, what you need to do if you know you've never come to that knowledge. Now, the final principle that I want to bring your attention in this verse is this. No one is capable of defining you than yourself. See, the prophets were not able to really present God to the Old Testament people or the Jewish people. They did everything God told them. Finally, in order that God would be revealed, God came down himself to do it. So my point is that no one is capable of defining you more than yourself. Christ reveals God. You must define yourself. You must define who you are by what you do. You must not allow the society, your neighbors, your associates to define you. By this, I mean that as a believer, you define yourself through the principles of the Word of God that you apply on a daily basis. If you follow the standards set by people, then people define you instead of the Word of God. I have the fear that we as believers are becoming ineffective in this world because we are allowing the world to define who we are. If people define you because you do not smoke or you do not drink, does that make you a Christian? So that's the world definition this day. A person who doesn't smoke, who doesn't drink. And that's why it stops. No one talks about adultery or fornication. No, it doesn't even include that anymore. That's the way they define it. Now, of course, we hear people, and I always say, somehow Christians, we get caught up. People are all running up and down the street, demonstrating everywhere for, against abortion and all those things. And I always ask people, you know what I would like to see people demonstrate? Go down there and say, we're going to demonstrate. There should never be a fornication in this country. How does a person get to be pregnant? To think of abortion. We're looking at the end of it. Regardless of what you believe or don't believe in it. But that's where it starts. So if you want to really demonstrate, go down there and do and start doing that. Every Friday night, go around and stop all this fornication and adultery. That's what you should be doing. But they're not doing that. So they pick the one that's much easier to deal with. And that's the next point I'm going to be emphasizing here. That as believers, our lifestyle must be radically different from the rest of the world. Smoking and drinking doesn't define a Christian. But we have allowed the world to define us in that way. And I use this illustration because people have often wondered what happens in places like where I come from. The Christians are there, in most cases, are very legalistic. And part of it is because of what they got from some misinformed missionaries. For example, I tell you, in my home, if you're a lady and you have a makeup on, I know why you're going to convince a believer in my country that you're a believer. They'll run from you. You come this way, they go the other way. Why did they get that idea? It wasn't origin from us. It did not originate from us. Some missionaries say, well, you know, it's not really good if it's son of being worldly. So they picked it up. So in my home now, that has defined a Christian. A Christian never puts a makeup. But is that the Bible definition? It's what I'm saying. We're allowing the world to define us either through our ignorance or because we live in fear. In fact, this is one of those things that I think we as Christians buy that make us to be so weak. And that is fear. We are told You know, we always like to believe everything and claim promises, especially when it suits us. But when it causes some pain, sometimes we like to shy away. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, it says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. Have you been persecuted? See the point? It says everyone. Now that's a very good test that you should apply to yourself. Have you been persecuted? If you've not, something is wrong with your spiritual life. Because he didn't say everyone who wants to live a godly life may be persecuted. He said will be. It's very emphatic. Now, what is persecution? I admit that it won't be like the early believers experienced. No one is going to seize your house because you're a Christian. But you're in a meeting where things have been said that you know is not Christian, and you shut up. You're scared to death. You don't want to rock the boat. I got to follow exactly how things are done when you know it's wrong. You keep your mouth shut. You are afraid of what? Persecution. But this verse says, everyone that will live a godly life, expect it. It's not something that we all can be wishy-washy about. And that's part of the reason we as believers today are becoming so ineffective. There is something to be said about persecution for the believer. In fact, it's very beneficial to be persecuted. Because persecution does one thing for the believer. It drives you to total dependence in God. If you look at the Acts of the Apostles, our Lord said, you go to the rest of the world and get the word across. They all decided to hide in Jerusalem. God said, all right, I'll show you how it can be done. And he allows persecution on the church. What happened? They all spread. The gospel started going forth. The whole world started being turned upside down. Believers they will come together and say, Father. In Acts of the Apostles, for example, chapter 5, they all gathered together and say, Father, you have seen the threat on us. You've seen all this. Now stretch forth your hand and encourage and empower us so that we can go and show the world who you are. The Bible tells us the place where they were praying was shaking, literally, telling them, yes, I'm in your presence. Go forth in my name. Now, wait. That was something that was beneficial to them. From things I know, from things I've read, and from everything I know, whenever there is persecution on Christianity, the spiritual life of believers pop up. As long as we're complacent, no one rocks the boat, we go status quo, we do everything just as it's been done before. As long as we do that, no persecution, no impact. It is important for us to whom this has been revealed to that we should expect to stand for what we believe so that we define ourselves. It's not the world defining us. Another thing that when I was having one of my usual doctrinal provoking conversation with Mr. Hoda last night, and we're talking about, does anyone really understand what hell is like? Do we all know that? And I said, well, whether it's a place or not, we're not even concerned with that. The point is that you're talking about a place where there is total absence of God. Think about it for a second. Total absence of God. The unbeliever experience that now? No. You know, look at the light. The rain, everything that's from God, that's good, is being enjoyed by the unbeliever. But just for a second, think about it. If you can imagine, it's difficult for the human mind to conceive of a situation where there is total absence of God.
If you can imagine that, that's what hell will look like. Because that's what it is. Total absence of God. And so when you understand this, and you see a person who is going there, and you're going where there will be the presence of God in its all utmost glory, why should you be the what I call the house rat that will hide under the table? Because you don't want to rock the boat. Because you don't want people to think you're different. That's the taste of our Christianity. It's easy to talk. It's easy to say. But when persecution comes on us because of what we believe, I'm not saying if we become stupid. I'm not saying that. I'm saying if, because of what we believe, because of what the Bible teaches, and we stand on it, there will be some persecution. And at that point, the word of God makes it clear. We get stronger and stronger and stronger. You show me people who have what you might call a strong faith, in quotes, and I show you somebody who has experienced some form of persecution in his or her life. Both go hand in hand. Persecution is not, like I say, people always coming to seize your house. It may just mean people thinking you are so strange. When you come, everyone wants to avoid you because they know what you're up to. You know, they want to say certain things. Well, you know, don't let's know they're talking about this, where he is or where she is. You know, I'll give you an example. Can you imagine if you're a lady, pick up the phone? On the other end, is your friend start gossiping about X, Y, Z, and you say, honey, I don't want to hear that. Can you imagine that? He said, why? He said, you're gossiping. I don't like that. Well, next time you probably will never receive a call from that person. Is that friendship over? It could be. But is it because of what? Because you know. You didn't want to participate in something you have no business being in. And so what I'm saying to you is that we as believers are allowing the world to define us. There is nothing about us that's attractive anymore. You do what an unbeliever will do. I do what an unbeliever will do. What's the difference? So how can somebody say, well, if that's what Christianity is, I want to be a part of it. Because if there's no difference between us, those to whom he has revealed, God has revealed himself to you and I, and yet it does not touch our everyday life. We still think the same way that we used to think as unbelievers. We still act the same way. Our value system is still untouched. Then how can the unbeliever find your relationship with Christ attractive? When wine, we complain as they do. So, that is a final thing that I want us to get out of this verse. That there is need for us who Christ has revealed himself to define ourselves. Don't let people do it for you. How do people do it for you? Through the standards set by people all over us. Let the word of God set your standard. People do it. There are a lot of things that people go do and say, well, it's always been done that way, so what? If it's been done that way all this time, all these years, is that what the Bible teaches? Or are you letting somebody drag you by the nose, so to say, lead you and define who you are, instead of you saying, no, this is what the Word of God teaches me, and that's what I believe. You don't like it? Tell the person where to go. Probably that's maybe where they're going. But you see, your point is, you will try to make somebody know that there is something for which they should know you about. People, if somebody says, this person is a person of integrity, you know what you're talking about. You're saying, this person is always faithful to truth. And so, there can be no bending things around you. People know because you caught it straight. But if it's not clear, people will try to define you. So that's what we see here. God giving us an example. He's done everything, sent all the prophets. We just simply didn't get it. So he came to define himself. So that's the thing that we as believers need to do. Now we get to verse 7. Verse 7 begins with, says, "Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you." Look at the pattern of what he's praying. After he has prayed about himself, we generally, because of our nature, we like to pray for others first. But he's the God-man. And so he prays for himself. Now when he starts with us, he starts now beginning to define those who he's praying for and why he's praying for them. The first reason we've seen now is because he has revealed himself to you and I. Although by interpretation, it applied to the disciples. But by application to every believer or all those who have believed in Christ, as we will see when we get towards the end of this chapter, it will be obvious to us that this prayer is for every believer, not just those few men and women who were around him when he prayed this prayer. So, in this verse, we see then the result of the fact that God had been revealed to the disciples. The disciples will come to an understanding or a realization of who and what Christ is. The word actually, it depends on what translation you are holding, but verse 7 begins with a word that is translated, it's an adverb, now. That's what. So if you use an NIV, they did it correctly, their translation, when they say, "Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you." So the now indicates a change. That's what it is. It's a change. There's now a change in status. The disciples did not know exactly who he was at the onset of his ministry. They didn't know him. They didn't really understand him. If you think they did, consider the question that he asked them in Matthew 16:15. Matthew chapter 16 verse 15. Where our Lord says, "But what about you?" He asks them, "Who do you say I am?" Because they didn't know what to say. Because at that point, he has not completely revealed himself to them. He's gradually doing that. They've believed in him somehow. However, only Peter gave an answer. But remember then, our Lord turned around and indicated to Peter and said, "Listen, the answer that you gave me didn't come from you. It was given to you by my Father." You might say, well, probably he was the older one and probably the smarter one. No, he said, "It didn't come out of your wits. It came because my Father gave it to you." It is true that they followed him at his command. We know this fact that at least that they really didn't understand him by some of the things that they said later on. For example, in Luke 8:22-25, in particularly verse 25, where it says, "In fear and amazement, they asked one another, 'Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him.'" Do you think they would ask that question if they really knew who he was? So the adverb that we see in verse 7 now indicates there has been an elapse of time. Now indicates not just an elapse of time, but a change in the attitude. Now indicates an increase in knowledge. So now simply indicates to us that they have come into knowledge they did not have before. Something has happened. to them, something has happened to them that now their thinking is different. Now you go back. And this, the reason we pick up that I've been caught in a way and perplexed with the Lord's Prayer, John chapter 17, is it contains practically every doctrine of the church. And more importantly, as I see it, it also lays a great, tremendous emphasis on our being different. And I'm going to, as long as we have the ability to go through this chapter, you're going to see it will be coming out, especially in verse 16, 17, 18. It will be so hard on us as believers that we will know that this prayer is not something that our Lord didn't think through as he was praying, because he gave us a lot of doctrine. So now, the uncertainty has been removed. So that's why he can say, now. So now has an implication to you and I as believer. As we shall see, it is knowledge that makes the difference. You had the gospel that Christ died on your behalf. You accepted it and you were saved. This did not and does not translate into an immediate knowledge of Christ. There must be an elapse of time for a more or a fuller knowledge of him. Knowledge of any kind requires time. No knowledge comes without time. There's a price to be paid for knowledge. And part of that price is time. How much time are you willing to put in something? Unless you're willing to invest time, you cannot obtain a concrete knowledge. Normally use an illustration of what happens in the universities. We have students who they just go to lecture and get their notes, and they come home, they read those notes, and they're ready for exam. Generally, those staff don't do well because they've not invested time. Because no professor will give you everything you need to know. All they do is summarize what's there. You have to go home now and read the detail of it to get knowledge. The same thing with us as believers. In order to understand God, we must make consistent effort. Anytime, anyhow, we get the opportunity to learn about him, we should do so. Because the more we develop this knowledge, the more they influence us. And one of the things that I am perfectly convinced, one, because of what God says, my word does not go out and return void. I am convinced that all you need to do is expose yourself to the word of God. Expose yourself. You may say, well, I don't want to do this. I'm afraid. I guarantee you, since God promised us that his word will not return void, it will do one or two things. It will transform you, or it will make you miserable. There's no in between. God's word will do that to any and every one of us. Well, it's 11 o'clock, and we will pick this up